Isaiah, the 62nd chapter, beginning to read at the first verse and reading through to the fifth verse, we are dealing with the after effects of the great tragedy which befalls Jerusalem in 587-586 BC, when, because of a multitude and panoply of sins, and the prophets who have predicted destruction against them, that finally comes true. And the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar comes, surrounds the city of Jerusalem, destroys it completely, and carries away most of its people hundreds of miles away to Babylon and what is known as Iraq today. But then in 539 BC, a few decades afterwards, Babylon itself falls to a coalition of Medes and Persians. And shortly after that, Cyrus, the king of the Persians, known in scripture as Artaxerxes, says to the Jews in exile, "You can go back home now, and I'll even help you out." And so what the exiles do, at least some of them, they go back home and they see the destruction of the walls of Jerusalem still, and the verdant world they once knew no longer exists. So what they're doing now is dealing with the after effects of a great tragedy. And that's why my sermon is entitled Abundant Living After the Fact, After the Babylonian Exile, when life is still difficult. With that introduction, hear God's word to us. "For Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep silent," the prophet said. "For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet, Lord, I will not, till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. And the people will be called by a new name, that the mouth of the Lord will bestow on his beloved. You will be called a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand. You will be called a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will your enemies call you deserted, or your name and your land desolate, but you will be called God's delight. You will be called God's darling, for the Lord will take delight in you. And your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons and daughters marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." Our New Testament reading, as Linda in her children's sermon foreshadowed, comes to us from the Gospel of John, the second chapter, beginning to read at the first verse and reading through to the 11th verse. John is probably written after the other three gospel writers. And what he has primarily is seven big miracles. And John refers to them as the signs that Jesus performs. And they are some biggies. He heals a paralytic who's been paralyzed for 38 years. He heals a man who was blind from birth. And in John 11, he does that great act. He raises Lazarus from the dead. But this is his first sign in Cana, which is near Nazareth. I've been through there, and you can see where Jesus went to this wedding, but it's probably not the place. When Constantine became emperor in 312, his mother-in-law became a devoted Christian, as did he. And she went to Israel and said, "Now, where did Jesus do this?" And the local said, "Well, if you give us $50, we'll tell you where he did it." Right over there. So we're not sure exactly where Cana is or where that marriage ceremony took place. Let me say that when you got married back then, however, it was a seven-day affair. It wasn't just one afternoon where you get married and then you listen to a Frank Sinatra look-alike, sing a few songs, and you dance a few dances. This was a seven-day affair, and after which then the bride and the groom would go off on a honeymoon or whatever. What we're dealing with is a lack of wine, and we're dealing with ceremonial jugs, which held between 20 and 30 gallons of water. So the water is filled up at Jesus' behest, and the water is turned into 120 or 180 gallons of the best wine that you've ever had to drink. One of the issues that has exorcised the minds of Christians for 2,000 years is the seeming distance that Jesus puts between himself and his mother when his mother says to him, you know, they don't have any more wine. They've run out of wine. And Jesus says, what does that have to do with me, mom? No, he doesn't say mom. He says, woman. What does that have to do with me, woman? My hour is not yet come. When Jesus talks about his hour, he's talking about the time of his death. He's talking about his crucifixion and the road therein. So he is focused on that future, and somehow perhaps the wedding is not part of his plan. At least that's my take on it. Hear now God's word to us. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my time has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood six stone jars, jugs, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with waters. So they filled them to the brim. Then Jesus told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then the steward called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper stuff, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. This, the first of Jesus' miraculous signs, he performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I want to talk about abundant living after the fact, because as the children of Israel were moving out from captivity, they were still not out of the woods, so to speak. And as they looked at their torn and broken capital city of Jerusalem, they understood that morale was at an all-time low, that dreams were still broken, and their faith was dissolving and crumbling around them, just as the ruins of the Jerusalem temple were moldering there for decades. The first thing I want to say about that Old Testament text from Isaiah is that Isaiah prays a daring prayer. He says to God, I will not be silent before you until my country and my family and my people have hope. I will not rest until they have light in their lives. I will not rest until they're vindicated, and I will keep persistent in prayer until, Lord, my people are good and they're hopeful and they have their lives in the fullest sense of the word restored. And their light, the light that is in their souls, shines forth brightly. You know, that's what makes us Christians, is that we don't think that God will dislike us if we pray a daring prayer. God will not dislike us if we challenge God. God will not say, I'm sorry, I don't listen to those prayers. The only prayers I listen to are the these and thous prayers. And you better be nice to me. You better not challenge me. No, God says, bring it on. if you're destitute, if you're derelict emotionally, and physically, and mentally, bring it on. I want to hear it. Because just as Jesus said on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was a prayer. And God said, I understand. I take it in. I will listen and I will redeem. So may we be people of daring prayer. That's the preface. How does God go about restoring us to abundant life when we've been through the Babylonian captivity? And when we look at our lives, and 2012 was tough, rough. And yet now January doesn't seem all that much better. And we thought with a turn of the clock, you know, things would magically get better. How do we deal with abundant living then? Well, what God tells us in Scripture, in that Old Testament Scripture, is that God wants to give us a new name. Because we may have come out of a tragic situation, but I'm not sure whether the tragic situation has come out of us. Do you know what I'm saying? We may have geographically come out of a tragic situation, but the issue is not that we've removed ourselves from Babylon. The issue is whether Babylon has removed itself from our spirit, and often it hasn't. So we can be far away from the train wreck, so to speak, and we can still have that train wreck within our hearts and our souls and our minds. So often when God talks, we begin to bring Babylon near us by naming ourselves. Oh, we don't do it in public. But we say, my name is the forsaken one. My name is the divorced one, divorced from my emotions, divorced from my feelings, divorced from any sense of hope. My name is divorced. I am the desolate one. I've been desolated by life, and although I've read enough self-help books, I'm still desolate. When I look at Jerusalem crumbling before me, I am a name which has no light. My name is darkness, because the light I once had has dimmed. The candle and the flame has guttered, and then it has gone out. Call me darkness. We see this all the time in Scripture. Naomi was a good Bethlehemite, and she and her husband and her two sons go to Moab because there is a famine in Bethlehem and in Jerusalem. And while she's in this foreign territory, her husband dies. And while she's in this foreign territory, her two sons, who have taken Moabite wives, they also die. And Ruth, one of her daughters-in-law, decides that she will never leave her mother-in-law as Naomi begins to march back to Bethlehem because the famine is over. And Ruth says, let me not entreat you to go away, because wherever you go, I will go. Your people will be my people, and let it never be that I will die away from you. You are mine, Ruth says. And Naomi said, why would you want to follow me? Naomi, her name means pleasant. But once she gets back to Bethlehem, she says, don't call me Naomi anymore. My name is Mara. My name is bitterness, because God's hand has been against me. God's hand has been against me. So Naomi names herself. She carries the Babylonian exile with her. Today we celebrate Martin Luther King's Sunday. One of the greatest things that ever happened to me, I think, is I was asked by a black preacher in Paterson, New Jersey, if I would preach on Martin Luther King Jr. Sunday, because whites usually don't do that. And he was taking a chance. And it was a great experience for me. It was a wonderful experience for me. But if it's Martin Luther King Sunday, remember that novelist, Alex Haley, who wrote Roots back in the 70s? And it was about the slave trade. And about a young man named Kunta Kinte, who was a prince in Africa. And he was enslaved and brought over to the South. And his master, because Kunta Kinte had tried to escape several times, beat him and then chopped off one of his feet. And then he said, I'm not going to call you Kunta Kinte anymore. Your name is Toby. I'm not going to call you by your royal name. Your name is Toby. And what happened was that what was harder for him was the loss of what he felt was a divine name. He was given a name which did not match the glory that God had given him. The glory. So, my friends, I want you to rename yourself today. If you've been carrying the burden, I have a dear friend who says, you know what my name is? I said, what is your name? He said, my name is the All-American Reject. And I say to him, what's my name? He said, you're an All-American Reject too. You need to name yourselves. Because we often do subconsciously or unconsciously. But what Scripture tells us is that you're a crown of beauty. What Scripture tells us is that you're a royal diadem. What Scripture tells us is that you are a shining light. What Scripture tells us is that you are God's darling. Imagine that. You are God's darling. Jacob, who had come out of his mother's womb holding on to the heel of his brother Esau, steals his brother's birthright, steals Esau's blessing as well. Esau, understandably, works himself up in a rage and chases his younger brother in order to kill him. That doesn't happen. There's a reconciliation, but in Genesis 32, Jacob wrestles with an angel. And the Hebrew can also mean that Jacob wrestles with himself. And after that wrestling, his name, Jacob, which means trickster, is wiped out. God says, I give you a good name. Your name is Israel. No longer Jacob, the trickster, but Israel, the one who strives with God and succeeds. So will we name ourselves today? Will we give ourselves a positive name that obviates and effaces the names, the negative names we carry within us? There was a young boy who was trundled around to different foster homes. He wanted to be adopted, but he wasn't adopted until he was 8 years old. And on that first Christmas with the Curtis family, the Christmas tree was surrounded by all sorts of presents. And he approached it, but he didn't open anything. He approached it, and then he just looked at the brightly covered wrappers without doing a thing. And he said to his mother and father, now, I'm really adopted and I'm your child now, is that right? They said, that's right. And what is my last name? Your last name is Curtis, our last name. Are you sure? He said. Your last name is Curtis. Are you sure? He said. Your last name is Curtis. And only when he felt assured what his name was, that he was part of a family who loved him profoundly, only then could he go and open the presents that had awaited him. The second thing I'd like to say about our text is that in it, we find that Jesus is concerned with minor as well as major issues in our lives. Let me say this again, that when we look at the New Testament text of the wedding at Cana, we understand very clearly that Jesus is interested in the minor problems we face as well as the major problems we face. Because often, you know, we kind of discount God. We say, God's not concerned with this. If I get a divorce, if I lose my job, if I have to put a parent into a nursing home, if I have financial troubles, if my child doesn't want to talk to me, the big issues, the big ticket issues in my life, then I'll pray to God because I know God may be concerned. But supposing we kind of construe a God who's concerned with the daily vicissitudes of our living, of the smallest things, because is that not what Scripture points to? Is that not what Scripture points to? I mean, Jesus, one of the signs, will raise Lazarus from the dead. We'll heal the paralytic. We'll heal the blind man blind from birth. We can understand those issues. But supposing Jesus is concerned with the smallest daily issues of our lives and cares about us beyond our imagining, and the problem that we don't experience that care is because we've kind of dismissed Jesus. He couldn't be really interested in me. And you know, whenever anyone says to you, I'd like to talk to you, but it's not a big problem. Whenever I hear that in the office, someone will call me and say, I'd like to talk to you, but it's not a big problem. It can wait for a year or two. You have more important things to do, people say to me. Yeah, I can shuffle paper on my desk. That's more important. I can clean up whatever needs to be cleaned up. I can look at the incessant messages on my internet that really don't. I can sort through junk mail, which I get every day. I don't have better things to do. You are the best thing. And often, the problems we say are little are not that little, but we've dismissed them. And if anyone comes to you and says, I know you're too busy and it's just a small problem, you stop whatever you're doing. You stop whatever you're doing. Have them sit down and say, nothing is too small for God and nothing is too small for me, and let's talk about it. That's what being a Christian means. There was a fellow who was very successful in every way. He had three grown boys who had all done very well, and they were off to the best schools. He lived in a home that he loved. He loved a wife, and she loved him. He loved his work and did well and was incrementally promoted. Never went to church. His wife did that for both of them. Never went to church. His wife did that for both of them. One day, before work, he was up early and he was shaving in the mirror. And I have to compete with that siren, don't I? Well, I'll do my best. He was shaving in a mirror. And he heard a voice saying to him, you're tired. You need a little more rest. And at first he thought it was his wife. But it wasn't. And then he thought, I must be going bonkers. Maybe I'm an auditory hallucination. Maybe it's my doctor. But his doctor did not have that tenor or timbre to his voice. And then he understood who was speaking to him. So he didn't tell his wife or anyone. He went to his minister and said, I can't tell this to anyone because people will think I'm crazy. But I heard the voice of God. And that's why I'm back in church. And the minister said, what did God say to you? And he said, well, God just said, you're tired and you need a little rest. Not a big thing. Not a big ticket item. Not that you're burned out and you're going to go to an institution because you're wrecked or wasted or whatever. No, you're just a little tired. Take a little rest, watch a little TV and you'll be fine. Dr. Jesus, dealing with the smallest of problems, so we think, and giving us life because of that. There is no problem that Jesus is not concerned with in your life. That's what Scripture tells us. And the final point. Oh, this is a long sermon, but I'll be brief with this final point, I promise. Because you see, I'm going hoarse, so I have to. Oh, Lord, would the preacher have laryngitis more often? Oh, Lord, just bring that upon him. This is a point which you can copyright and attribute to me because I haven't read it anywhere else. I think Jesus was reluctant to go to that wedding. I think he was invited, and it was one of those invitations, and some of you have had them. Have you ever had an invitation to a wedding that you just didn't want to go to? That you thought to yourself, I just want to sneak out of this, or I want to feign illness, or whatever. I think that was Jesus' feeling, because Jesus had bigger fish to fry. Jesus was on the verge of beginning that ministry which would transform the world. He was going to heal and teach and do all these wonderful things, and suddenly he's waylaid by a wedding. By a wedding. And the wine wasn't all that good. Maybe the family was poor and they were drinking Ripple. Who knows? But he didn't want to go to the party, I think. And that's why he was harsh to his mother. Woman, what do you have to do with me? Woman, what do you have to do with me? My hour, my death. The real serious stuff has not to come. Has yet to come, rather. What do you have to do with me? And my sense is that Mary said, I know you have bigger fish to fry. I know you have, you're the Messiah and everything, but I'm going to nudge you and your merry band to go to this wedding because I think you need it. I think that's what's unsaid in our text, but I think what Mary was thinking is, by golly, my son needs to go to a wedding. My son needs to drink wine. My son needs to dance. My son needs to throw a bouquet or whatever, or throw rice or whatever you threw at that time. My son needs that. And so do we. We may be dealing with some heavy duty issues in our lives. But thank goodness we have friends who can say to us, look, I know it's a long stretch for you, but I want you to go to the movies with me. I know you don't feel like doing this, but we're going to go down and hear Stillwell Project at Riccardi's. I know you'd rather not do this, and it doesn't seem in keeping because you're in grief, but you need to dance. I know this is not in keeping because you lost your job or you've lost your loved one or whatever, but we need to go to the city and see a play that's funny. Mary nudges Jesus and we are called to do the same because hard living does not preclude joyful living and going toward the hour of whatever destiny we're going towards does not preclude the idea that we can celebrate in the moment, that we can live in the moment, that we can dance crazily and fanatically and joyously as King David danced before the Ark of the Covenant. That's what we're called to do. Life is tough. May we all have friends who waylay us a bit so we can party with the Lord. Thanks be to God for our victories. Amen. Stand and greet one another this morning.